I'd like to exhort this morning from Psalm 39, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 39, verses 7 through 10. We have some suffering going on in our body this week, and I think we have various groups taking their turn at sickness. So I thought this would be an appropriate encouragement to those who are here and those who are watching online. Psalm 39 and verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the approach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open this up for us this morning. Bless our worship. Send your Holy Spirit. May we respond to your word with joy and with peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So these are just a few meditations that are helpful, I think, as we are tossing and turning in our beds, as we're suffering from various trials and tribulations. I don't do pain very well myself. I do not like body aches and fevers. My wife is better at it than I am. But these are some of the encouragements that come from God's word when it comes to our pain, our suffering, the trials that we face. The big question that comes to us when we are in the midst of a life-shaking trial is why. We don't always ask the question, why? Why do I have a cold, or why do I have this fever? But when we have gone through a trial that shakes us to our very core, we will typically ask the question, why? I don't think there's a person on earth that hasn't asked the question, why? When it comes to these big trials in our lives, why? Now, unbelievers, they cannot answer the question. They can't answer the question. We can. The problem with unbelievers is that they have to believe that pain and suffering is an accident. But pain and suffering is not an accident. The suffering that we go through is not meaningless. Wouldn't it be a bummer if we came to the conclusion that all of this pain and suffering is for no reason whatsoever? In fact, that's why some people commit suicide, you know. They're just tired of the pain and suffering. There's no purpose in it. And so they just take their lives. But that's not our answer, is it? There is a reason for our suffering. Because God did it. You see, God did it. That's what the psalmist says here. I was silent, O Lord, because thou didst it. You did it. It was your hand in my life that brought about this suffering. And so there's a reason why we suffer, because there is a reason behind everything that God does. God has a reason for everything. His hand is in everything. And here's the good news. It is a good reason. It's for his glory. And you have to trust that he knows what he's doing. Nothing's slipping out of control in your life. When you are tossing and turning in your bed, as you're perhaps even at times approaching death itself, there is a reason for it, and you have to believe that the hand of the surgeon is working ever so carefully in your own body, in your own life, in all of the issues that you're dealing with. You have to trust that God knows what he's doing. So I'd like to just take a few minutes and go over a neat little book called Preparations for Suffering by a Puritan by the name of John Flavel. I thought this was very good. So I'm just going to share some of these things with you. Just a few more insights about suffering. He's asking the questions, why do saints suffer? So let me just go through these things briefly. Number one, God would rather our hearts be heavy under adversity than careless under prosperity. Don't we tend to get careless when things go well for us? We get out the party hats and it's time to party down. But then we forget about God. So that's the first reason he gives to us here in this little book. God would rather our hearts be heavy under adversity than careless under prosperity. He writes, the choicest spirits, and I would add, men and women who are far more sanctified than me, have been exercised with the sharpest sufferings. It sometimes helps to compare us with, you know, others who are going through things much more difficult than anything we've ever been through. And he says, these are saints that are, you know, way beyond me in terms of the sanctification process, and yet they are receiving these incredibly sharp sufferings and most severe tortures. And he says, those who now shine as stars in heaven have been trodden underfoot as dung on the earth. That's number one. What does the Apostle Paul say? We have been made as the filth of the earth, the offscouring of all things until now. Number one, God would rather our hearts be heavy under adversity than careless under prosperity. Number two, and here is one of the greatest wonders in the world. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fourth man in the fire. And they seem to be doing very well. Thank you very much. There's something about trial that demonstrates God's glory, God's supernatural power that is made perfect in our weakness. It's sort of an amazing, it is an amazing thing. That there is a fourth man in the fire, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not burning up. I just think there's something awesome about a supernatural, spiritual asbestos suit in the fire. I think that's just cool. Now, he doesn't have that in his writings. Puritans didn't use the word cool, but I think it's just cool that somehow we make it through the fire. Turn aside and see this great sight. This is Moses speaking about the burning bush. Do you remember that? Turn aside and let's take a look at this great sight. Why the bush is not consumed. How is it that the church just burns and burns and burns through the trials, but it's still not consumed? Phenomenal. How is this working? Wow. Let's move on. Number three. Troubles are ordered so to mortify the corruptions that are still in our hearts. The winter weather always kills the weeds. The winter weather kills the weeds. That certainly applies in Colorado, maybe not so much in Florida. But you get the analogy. Number four. Our sufferings have a unique way of clearing away the doubts and fears. Again, this is something of a blessing for trial. If you've been through very difficult trials, it's amazing what they will do to put our fears to rest and resolve our doubts, that more so than all of the sermons that you have ever heard in your life. Isn't that something? Compare these sharp trials. Perhaps it's been something of a sharp trial to hear me preach on occasion. But I'm talking about the sharpest trial you've ever been through. He says, that's going to teach you way more than anything any sermon has ever brought through. All right, move on. Number five, intense sufferings and trials in the church always seem to have a way of weeding out hypocrisy. The real, the authentic, the steadfast, and the sincere worshipers of God and the sacrifice on the altar remains. It is amazing how, you know, the fire of tribulation tends to work on the thorny ground or the stony ground. God is always actively sifting in the church multitudes of hypocrites like flies in a hot summer are generated by the church's prosperity, but the winter weather kills them. And you all understand what's involved there. We have fly season on our property between August 4th and August 12th. And then we get the first frost on August 13th. And praise God, there are no more flies. And that's what he's saying here. He says that multitudes of hypocrites like flies in a hot summer are generated by the church's prosperity, but this winter weather kills them. Number six, the church's sufferings are there to endear us to one another. Times of common suffering are times of reconciliation and greater endearment to each other. The intense fires of persecution and suffering burn away our pride, competitions, and bitterness towards one another. And if there's anything that persecutions do, it tends to increase that love we have for each other. Never was there more love than in the torture chambers of Romania. This is what I get from reading of Richard Wurmbrand. Silly differences between denominations and petty disagreements just sort of melt away when our brothers and sisters are being tortured to death by their persecutors. It's incredible when that happens. I remember a friend of mine in Wyoming, we were talking about as one of the latest little doctrinal differences that was splitting the Reformed Church in the late 1990s or early 2000s. And this brother said, maybe we should call social services on both sides. You know, maybe we should get some persecution going on either side, and maybe that will fix the problem. Okay, and then number seven, finally, these sufferings have an amazing way of awakening us to duty, to pray more frequently, spiritually and fervently. What's really important in life begins to manifest itself to us in the midst of the fire. And we begin to see the ultimate realities in life when we go through these trials. It seems like sometimes we are asleep the most of the time until the fire of trial wakes us up to these things. So brothers and sisters, let me end with this. When it comes to our trials, I think our reaction to the trial is what matters more than anything else. How are we reacting to our trials? Trials have this amazing effect on us so that we will respond in this way or that way. We'll either become more bitter or angry or upset or proud even, or we will become more softened, more quieted, more receptive to the work that God is doing in our lives. Can we say that God is glorified in this? And that's enough for me. I know He's glorified. But I don't know how He's glorified, but I know He knows what He's doing, and He's going to be glorified in this suffering that I'm going through right now, and that's enough for me. God is perfect. God is ultimately good in all of this that is going on in my life. Can you still see His goodness in everything that's happening? Can you feel His presence, His love in this, in both the trial itself and the deliverance? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood the presence of God and the glory of God and the blessing of God and the fire and then afterwards as well, can you see His presence? Can you understand His power, His wisdom, His holiness, and His perfect purposes more clearly? And is it more glorious to you than ever before? Have you been humbled? Have you become lower and God become higher? Have you lived through the book of Job in that you heard Him by the ear through so many sermons, but now you see Him with the eye after 41 chapters of suffering and then the ministration of His word in your life? Have you seen Him better with the eye that you have gone through these trials? How have you responded to these things? And then finally, I think the final application from the Psalm 39 this morning is verse 7. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Disease reintroduces the precariousness of our situation to us. We can be sort of flying high and feeling pretty good about life when everything's going good and we've got all these rewards and our health is in pretty good shape and so forth. We feel pretty good about ourselves, but disease kind of shuts us down there for a few days. In fact, we might even wonder if we need to check into the hospital. We might wonder if perhaps we'll have a hard time breathing or we'll have to go onto the vent or perhaps death is right around the corner for us. Disease reintroduces to ourselves the precariousness of our situation. Brothers and sisters, there's not a one of us who is not in a situation of precariousness every single day. That's our lives. We are like the grass of the field. We fade away just like that, don't we? But disease reintroduces that precariousness. We are on the edge of disaster, so to speak, but is our hope is in God every day of our lives, and hopefully disease and trial will only ratchet up our hope in God so that we will say to God again, my hope is only in you, I wait only upon you, my hope is in you. That's our response to our trials. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father God, we do suffer, and we ask the question, why? Sometimes we are not responding well, and we complain, and we grumble, and we think that things should go better for us because maybe we deserve something better than we have. But Father, all that is wrong. We confess our sin to you. We confess our grumbling. We confess our sinfulness, our tendency to rely upon ourselves and not to hope entirely upon you every minute of the day. Our lives are very precarious, O God. We need you. We need your salvation. We rely upon you. We trust in you. And certainly we should hope in you all the day long and wait only upon you. So, Father, we confess these sins to you with confidence that you are forgiving God, you're a merciful God, and you are bringing us through all the way to glory. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins to our God.